Morning. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. It can be found in the Bibles provided on page 1014. Be in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. As we've seen thus far, Peter has called these, has written to these exiles, these Christians throughout the areas of Ponta, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They have been under persecution and under duress, and he has encouraged them with the blessing of grace. He's encouraged them to think about grace. And then last week we saw how he encouraged them in the gospel that they, in which they believe, and how to believe that gospel, and how to know that they are believing the gospel. And then what we see this morning in chapter 2, verse 4, is an outflow, is a continuation of this argument or this case that Peter is making to these first century readers as well as to us. And so let's begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is God's word. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word. So there are four things I'd like for us to look at today or consider. The first one is that God is building Christians into a spiritual house. God is building Christians into a spiritual house. The second thing I want us to consider is the purpose for which God builds that house. The third thing I want us to see that we find encouragement as we come to the living stone. And then finally, there are some applications and lessons for us in the church that I'd like for us to consider. So the first thing, God is building up Christians. God is building Christians up as a spiritual house. How are they being built? How are these Christians being built? Well, they're being built by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see, we get this from last week's passage. We talked about how believing the gospel and how we know we believe the gospel and what believing the gospel actually looks like for a Christian. But to be more precise, we don't just believe the gospel. We are believing in a person. We are believing on Jesus Christ. We see last week, at the end of last week's passage, in verse 3, just above, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." In verse 4, "As you come to him," that's a continuation of that thought that you see there in verse 3, "as you come to the Lord," and so we come to him, we come to the Lord. As we come to the Lord, we are being built up. And we see that the Lord is integral to this building project as we come to Jesus, a living stone. I think Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone because we see in the Old Testament and we see in the New Testament whenever someone talks about the idols or the false gods, they're of wood or stone. And so he wants to differentiate that the one that you come to is not an idol who doesn't speak or doesn't hear or doesn't see, who's just an inanimate object. You are coming to a living stone. You are coming to a living stone, Jesus Christ. And we see that Peter didn't make up this metaphor of living stones. We see the throughout the Bible talk of stones or cornerstones. We see three references to cornerstone or stone here in 1 Peter. Jesus referred to himself as a rock or a stone or the cornerstone that the builders have rejected. And so he didn't make this metaphor up. He's enhanced it by adding this living stone. But we come to a living stone, a cornerstone, as mentioned by Isaiah in Isaiah 28:16, which Peter quotes here in verse 6. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I think it's important we consider what the original context of that Isaiah 28 passage is. Isaiah 28 is entitled Judgment on Ephraim and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also called Zion. And so chapter 28 of Isaiah recounts a confrontation that Isaiah had with the drunken priests and prophets of Judah. And in their stupor, they loudly protest this wretched prophet who presumes to teach them. And so Isaiah says, if you won't listen to me, God will speak to your people in a different tongue. He'll speak to you in the language of an oppressor. Foreign nations will come and they will take you away, invading troops. But then in verse 14 of Isaiah 28, Isaiah again addresses the scoffers and the rulers of the people, the supposed builders of Israel, of the people of God. And in verse 14 and 15, it seems that they had made a pact with a foreign power like Egypt to protect them against these people who may come and invade them. And rather than trusting in the Lord. And so God in 28:16 says to them, which is quoted in there in verse 6, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be, whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame, as opposed to these foreign powers. And Jesus says that I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. I am the cornerstone that was placed in Zion. And so Jesus says this throughout the Gospels. In all the synoptic Gospels, we see that Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone, the stone that the builders of Israel have rejected. And this is the living stone that we come to, the one that the builders rejected. By the way, last week we ended with, if you indeed have tasted that the Lord is good, you know that you have tasted if the Lord is good, if you are coming to the one whom the men have rejected. You're going against the crowd as you come to this one that the men have rejected. And so you know that there is something different in you, that you have tasted that the Lord is good, and the Lord is indeed acting in your life. And so this one, this living stone that we come to, he was set in Zion as he came to live on earth. And we see in verse 4 of our passage that he was rejected by men, as evidenced by his crucifixion and death at the hands of the rulers of Israel. And we know from that Old Testament quote in verse 6 that Jesus, the cornerstone, is chosen and precious. It refers to the cornerstone as being chosen and precious. And Peter borrows from that language and says that even though he was rejected by men in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. Now, how was Jesus chosen and precious in the sight of God? After all, God allowed Jesus to be killed and suffered at the hands of angry men. God the Father shows his love for his Son in that he tells the disciples, one of which was Peter, at the transformation, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. While Jesus is living, God the Father says, proclaims his love, and he is well pleased with the Son, even though that he is about to suffer and be rejected by men. But we really see how he is chosen and precious when God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days after his death. He was rejected by men because he claimed to be God. And so if he was anything less than what he said he was, God would never have raised him from the dead. Amen. And so by raising Jesus from the dead, he proves that Jesus is who he says he was, and ultimately presents and proclaims Jesus as chosen and precious in the sight of God. Which leads us to our next point that I'd like for us to consider: the purpose for which God builds his house. Now, we could simply say that this is God builds his house for the reason that he does all things, for his glory. But there's really two questions here, and they seem kind of synonymous. But anyway, I want to just think about them for just a second. Why does God do this? Why does God do this building project? And then what's the purpose that God seeks to serve in doing this? Now, the first thing is, why does God do this? Why does God want to build this house? Well, the passage really doesn't flesh out why he decided to do this, but I think there are some clues here that enable us to deduce what God seeks to serve, what God does, why God does what he does. God set his cornerstone in Zion, and those who believe in his name were honored, and those who didn't stumbled over him. Jesus is the stone that makes men stumble and the rock that makes men fall. So Jesus is the cornerstone that is set in Zion. But God's work isn't finished when you set a cornerstone. Your work, your building project, isn't finished when you lay a foundation. A foundation is something that is at the beginning of the process, not at the end of the process. And so when we see this language that Jesus is the cornerstone, I have set a cornerstone in Israel, we tend to read that and go, okay, that's the one that makes men stumble and the rock that makes men fall. But it's a foundation. It's the beginning of something. And so in Luke 14, Jesus talks about one who builds on a foundation but never completes the tower because he didn't count the cost. He says that man is mocked. And so even in the prophecy we read, we read here, the cornerstone is just the beginning. It has to result in a building. That's the purpose for which you lay a cornerstone, is to build something upon it. And so why was it so important that the foundation, that the cornerstone be built upon? I think we get a clue for this in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So Jesus can no longer be seen by anyone. He has ascended into heaven. And so the rulers of Israel mistakenly believed that Jesus, this offense, this cornerstone, the stone that makes men stumble and the rock that makes men fall, if we can kill this guy, we'll be done with the scandal. We'll be over. Their problems were gone. But then he's raised from the dead and the problems start all over again. But then he's ascended. Problem's over. But in Acts chapter 5, the chief priests and the Sadducees are enraged at the witness and the testimony of these apostles that begin to show up, and they want to kill them too, because the scandal continues. The rock is being built upon. The stone is being built upon. But Gamaliel, a respected teacher of Israel, told them, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so this spiritual house, this that God is building, is the place in which God lives by his Spirit today. This is where the person of Christ and the truth of the gospel is made known. The offense continues in the building that God is doing upon the cornerstone. And this spiritual house certainly has allusions to the temple, as we see here in verse 5. There's allusions that Peter kind of mixes his metaphors, but the point's clear. It's a spiritual house with holy priests and they're offering sacrifices. And so, although no further sacrifices are needed for us, as Jesus is the perfect sacrifice offered once and for all for sin, but we do see in this two purposes for which God two purposes for which God builds this spiritual house. The first one is in verse 5, and that's worship. And the next one is in verse 9, and that's witness. We see purpose one for which God builds the spiritual house is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Verse 5. What does that mean? It means living a life of worship. One commentator says that this entails all behavior that flows from a transformation of the human spirit by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. All of that work that we saw last week in 1:10 through 2:3, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed, laying aside all regard for your own preferences and all regard for your image and concern for your image and seeking God's will and glory for your life, in being holy, in caring and loving for and loving others. Also, Romans 12:2 is in view here. By the mercies of God, in view of what Christ has done for you, in you and for you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. This is your spiritual sacrifice. You're laying yourself down as a living sacrifice, and this is your spiritual worship. We read that verse, we read Romans 12:1, and we, even last week as we read those things, and we tend to think that holiness is primarily an individual exercise, that we just do these things on our own, and then we show up on Sunday morning and kind of check in, see how everybody's doing, yeah, everything's going well, all right, break, see you next week, we'll do this again week after. But it's striking how this is meant to be done in community. This holiness is meant to be done in community, in relationships. This is how we practice the one another's, as we talked about last week. As we love one another, care for one another, watch out for one another, command one another, rebuke one another, serve one another. God is interested in a corporate witness of believers, and that is the church. I think also Hebrews 13:15 through 16 is in view here, where it says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You may remember the setting apart of the tribe of Levi for service to God. That we saw in Exodus, the tribe of Levi now belongs to God. They are God's. They belong to God. They aren't God's. They are God, apostrophe S. Amen. And we, like a holy priesthood, belong to God. And our concern is portraying and reflecting this image to the world. Remember, we saw that the priest not only represented the people before God, but we also see that the priest represents God before the people. And so the other purpose for which God builds his church, one is worship, as we saw in verse 5, but the other is witness, which you see in verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does that mean? It means living a life of witness. We see that God has established this as a royal priesthood, and we'll think a little more about that in a second. But they established this royal priesthood so that they would declare the praises of the one who called them out of darkness, out of the passions of their former ignorance, 1:14, and into this marvelous light, this knowledge, this relationship with Christ. Many see here an allusion to Isaiah 43:21, where we're told that God formed a people for himself to declare his praises. And so through these two examples, we see that the priestly work we are called to do is both worship and evangelism, and that they aren't separate, but they're intermingled, they're intertwined with one another. And we spread the good news, we evangelize by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, but also revealing Christ in our character and in our relationships with one another, spreading the news of God's saving wonders to all people. And we read and we thought about in our study of Exodus how the tabernacle went into the promised land, and as it went into the promised land, it served as a new garden to begin to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Well, today that God's church functions in the same way, to reflect His character through worship and by proclaiming His name and talking of His greatness throughout the world. Now, there's a little problem here. In that there's a little bit of an algebra problem, because we see in verse 4 that you come to the living stone who is rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And like you, like living stones, so on this side of the equation, what we read about in our passage is how we're chosen and precious. But we don't read anything about being rejected. There's nothing about the living stones, us, being rejected. The problem is that these people, these exiles, didn't need to have that message proclaimed to them. They understood that they had been rejected. The problem was, how do we process that rejection? What do we do with that rejection? We don't understand it. And so they're living that aspect of rejection front and center. And so I think this is why Peter wrote the letter to them. They're confused because their life doesn't match up with the glories of heaven that they were just captivated by. And so Peter wrote to encourage them of their lofty position that is theirs in Christ, even while still being exiles in the world. And this leads to our next point. That there's great encouragement for the church as we come to the living stone. We see in verse 6 that whoever believes or comes to the cornerstone, the living stone of Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. And then in verse 7, he goes on and takes it a step further and says, not only will you not be put to shame, but you will be honored. And the encouragement for the believer who is rejected, or the church who is rejected, is this. The very one that God gave to them, the very one that God gave to the world, the living stone, Jesus Christ, the world rejected. But now, that hasn't stopped God's building plan, but now He's building His church upon that very rejected stone. And so He hasn't altered anything. He's continuing on with the original plan. And even though rejected it, He hasn't changed the stone. He's building upon the stone. He's doubling down upon the stone. And their rejection had zero bearing on the state of things. It doesn't change one single thing about Jesus Christ, and it doesn't diminish His role one single bit in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, the rejection, this rejection, the cornerstone serves a purpose which is essential to the ultimate plan, that Jesus has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So through His very presence, He's hardened their hearts, and they stumble over Him because they disobey the Word, which is something that they were destined to do. And so the living stone that the builders rejected is precious in God's sight, and it's become the cornerstone for the work that He's doing among us. And so should we expect any different of outcome? If He's building upon that cornerstone, should we expect the world's response to us to be any different than it was to the cornerstone and this building that's meant to reflect the character and the image of the cornerstone in the first place? No. They rejected Him, they'll reject you. But we are precious in His sight. We are the centerpiece of the work that He is doing in the world, with the living stone, Jesus Christ, of the cornerstone of that work. Look at verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race. You aren't the people of God because you are from a specific race. We tend to think of our skin color as one of our most foundational identities, or foundational characteristics, along with being male and female. But Peter says, you belong to a race, a new race, and that race is the chosen race. And you weren't chosen for your race, you've been made a race of people that is chosen. And so you were chosen from every culture, from every color, from every corner of the earth. In the most foundational aspect of your life, brother or sister, is the fact that you are chosen. That's the most foundational thing. That's the reason we gather together on a Sunday morning. Not because of the music that we like. Not because we have an affinity for Purple Rooms. but because we are chosen. We are gathered together as God's people, who has gathered us by calling us to Himself. And you were chosen on the basis of who knows what. It was done nothing because of nothing in yourself. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. It was before you'd ever done anything good or bad. It was before time began, which is a whole lot earlier than when your skin color was determined. And I missed a page here. The first thought that God had of you was not black, brown, red, yellow, white. The first thought that God had of you was chosen. Chosen. I pray that you will think about that and praise God for it as we reflect on that in our communion hymn that Larry talked about in a few minutes. How sweet and awesome is the place. We see also in verse 9 that we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. You have immediate access to God. You are a priest. You don't need another human priest as a mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And you have direct access to God through God. So as a priest, you minister in the presence of God constantly. And you are set apart for Him, for your service to and your worship of Him. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. It's interesting when you think about... We see both these terms in the Bible, but when you think of royal priesthood, that seems like it's taking political and joining it together with spiritual. And then you see holy nation, and that's kind of, it should be royal nation and holy priesthood. But they're reversed, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Saul got in trouble for being a king trying to play a spiritual role, right? He offered sacrifices, and that was... No, there was a distinction. But now in Christ, there are no distinctions. We are all part of a royal family. We're part of a priestly family. We're part of a holy family. And we're part of a chosen race and a holy nation. And so all of these things together, God is using all things, and we're knocking down all barriers and all distinctions. And He's saying, this is what gathers you together now. And it's Me and My action in you and on you and upon you. You're a holy nation. The holy nation language comes from Exodus 19, as the people of Abraham are a holy nation. So that now we see that the Gentiles are included in these Old Testament prophecies for Israel, and they're the people of God. You aren't part of the world any longer. That's why He's writing to exiles. This isn't your world. We're not of this place any longer. You're a holy nation. You're set apart for God because you are holy, because He is holy. Your identity as a people is holiness. You're a people for His own possession. This hints at Exodus 19 that you are a treasured possession. So we are so like Jesus, the living stone, was chosen and precious in the sight of God. Also, you, living stones, are chosen and precious in the sight of God. You're chosen, you're a chosen race, and you're a treasured people. You're His possession, you're precious in His sight. And then He says there at the end of, or in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think secondarily, this language just gets back to the chosen race part. I was struck by that all week. Once you were not a people. Well, what does that even look like? You weren't picked because of a specific identity, so you don't find comfort in a color or a lot in life or in an affinity group. Your identity in Christ is so foundational, it's as if you weren't a people in comparison to your life and your position now. Your life before Christ was like some meaningless, faceless gray silhouette where there were no distinctive characteristics. But now, because this is so foundational, the distinctive characteristic that has been placed upon you is that you are now a people. You are God's people. That is the meaning of your life. You are God's people. All of your meaning in life begins Now, with that in mind, that is our foundation, that we are a chosen race and that we are God's people. But I think primarily this, once you're not a people, now you're a people language, harkens back to the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God has already disowned the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, because of their adulterous relationship with other gods. And the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, will soon follow course. And so God, as a sign, commands Hosea to name his child Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Because God no longer views his covenant people, Israel, the entire people of Israel, as his people. And then, as if Yahweh almost cannot bear the thought of even saying that, he announces that they will one day flourish again. He says, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. And so God is saying, Israel is not my people, and he's treating them like Gentiles, like the Gentile nations. And so this people who weren't a people, these people who were his people, he pulls out and he treats them like Gentiles. But then he calls the people, he calls out to these Gentiles, and he makes them his people. He calls us out of the nations. And if we look at, going off song sheet here. So if we look at Romans 11, where we see that we Gentiles have been grafted into to the tree. So he is calling his people who were not his people to become his people, so that he's building us as a people so that we may be a witness to Israel, and that they will be jealous and they will come to this cornerstone, chosen and precious, and see that whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. And so he is using us once again to woo not only the nations, but to woo Israel, the ethnic Israel, back to him by this witness of being God's people. Does that make sense? I'm going to get blasted for that on the way home, I think. So, but I think all of this is very encouraging to hear, and I think it serves an interesting purpose for us. We have a tendency to think that God's pleasure comes to us when we are rejected. And so we get concerned when we don't think we're suffering, because that's when the glories and the privileges kick in. That's when they follow. But you aren't chosen and precious in the sight of God because you're rejected. Jesus wasn't chosen and precious because he was rejected by men, but rather because he knew that he was chosen and precious in the sight of God, he was willing to be rejected by men. So in our lives, the glory isn't found in steering toward rejection. The glory is found in drawing near to the living stone. The glory is found in knowing and being known by God. And when you find your satisfaction there, in knowing and being known by God, and knowing that you are his chosen and precious, the rejection of the world loses its sting. You can freely walk into it knowing who you truly are. Knowing that you don't have to impress God, and that you enjoy this status through no effort or accomplishment of your own, that God has placed his covenant love upon you of his own volition. And so we are secure in that knowledge of who God is and what are standing before him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, I'd like for us to consider some applications and lessons for us in the church. We've thrown around this word church a little bit here and there this morning, and this talk of the spiritual house. And we're not making that up. Jesus says in Matthew 16, on this rock, and the rock is Jesus Christ, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. On this profession, Jesus Christ is Lord, I will build my church. And so this language of this building project is not something that Peter's made up or tried to concocted out of Old Testament. He's getting this from Jesus, and so Jesus is building his church. But the question is, does this spiritual house refer to the universal church, or does it refer to the local church. By universal, we mean believers from all time and all places, both living and dead. And they comprise the universal church. And then the local church is Christ our Savior Baptist Church, or Philippine Baptist Church across the street, or wherever. That those are the local churches. And so does this apply to the universal church or the local church? Well, it certainly applies to the universal church, for sure. Jesus Christ is talking about building his universal church when he's talking about Matthew 16. But it's interesting, if you flip the page to look at chapter 5, there's a command to shepherd the flock. Peter is talking to elders of the local church. And so he's saying that this work is certainly done in the local church. And so elders refers to local churches. Elders were appointed in every church. And so I'd say that what we see is that the local church is primarily the way that God does this building work and how we can best carry out what we've seen thus far in 1 Peter. In this building project, we're seeing an order and a systematic approach to what God is doing in this spiritual house. He isn't just throwing a bunch of living stones into a pile around another living stone and saying, "All right, there it is, voila." He's not doing that. He's illustrating order and beauty in the work that he's doing, and then the order is best displayed in the local church. You can't really have relationships with the universal church. I can't relate to Martin Luther. He's dead. I can read him, but he can't relate to me. Sure, I can read his books, I can't have a relationship of submission and give and take with someone in the middle of a tent in Botswana at this very moment. And you may say, well, yes, but I can have a Christian relationship with someone at my work, or I can have a Christian relationship with somebody at school or on my kid's soccer team. Yes, you can, but those relationships are almost always built upon something other than the living stone. They're built upon, they find their commonality in a career or in a stage of life or in an affinity or a philosophy or a neighborhood. I can't have a relationship with Brenda. It would be really hard for me to have a relationship with Brenda or a relationship with Glenn and Lee or a relationship with Shirley apart from the local church, because none of our interests, they don't coincide. They don't jive with each other. And so God is using this group, God is using this entity, the church, to reflect how we can build upon nothing but the living stone of Jesus Christ. And so the church is unique for doing this. And those relationships that we see at the work or even a community Bible study or whatever aren't really governed by anything. What if someone shares something with you that you don't like? Or what if they point something out to you that you don't agree with? What if you try to call someone on their sin? What's to keep them from simply walking away and breaking off contact? Church relationships here are founded upon a church covenant to which we all agree to adhere to in our interactions with one another. We are led by elders who shepherd over us and lead us, and we practice church discipline, and all these things are a means of grace that God uses to build us into a spiritual house. And this local church doesn't substitute or supplant what's going on in the universal church. In fact, just the opposite. It's really the only way we can see the universal church is by looking at the local church. I've used this analogy before, but if you want to test your pool water and you want to see what kind of shape your water's in, You have to take a sample. You have to dip a cup into it, and you have to test it. And so if you want to know what the universal church is like, you dip a cup into it. And what we're holding up on this Sunday morning is this local church. And saying, if you want to know what the universal church is like, look at this local church. Or, as I've argued today, if you want to know what God is like, look at this local church. Now, you may take issue with that and say, well, if the local church tells us what God is like, then why are there so many churches and pictures of what God is like? Why do we have denominations, and why do we have so many differences even within those denominations? And so if you're going to sit here and you're going to proclaim this morning that Christ our Savior Baptist Church is what Christ looks like, then are you saying that Christ doesn't look like what you're seeing in every other church this morning? No, first of all, Christ is multifaceted, right? And so we each reflect that character that we see. We reflect different aspects of that character. But really, I think we need to look back at the purpose of a cornerstone in a building project in the first place. The cornerstone is very important in that it is the first stone that's laid, and all other stones are set in reference to that first stone. All the subsequent work that's done is done in consideration of that cornerstone. The location and the position of that structure is determined in how the stones are set in relation to the cornerstone. And so we have denominations because we take passages like this seriously. And we want our churches to most accurately reflect the character of Christ. And so we want to stick as closely as we can to that cornerstone. And we want to draw near to Him, and we want to look exactly like Him. And so everything we do in a church is for that purpose, to build upon the work of Christ as we see Him in the Bible and as He has proclaimed His commands for the church. We aren't saying, but the problem is that there isn't an appendix in the back of your Bible that shows you how all aspects of church life should be carried out step by step. So we have to consider the Word of God, and we have to apply it, both the instructions as well as the narratives. We need to see if these things that are being done are descriptive or if they are prescriptive. We need to see if they apply only to that period of time or all time. And so our churches are structured in an attempt to be as faithful to what we believe the Scripture teaches as possible. This is why we have a statement of faith. So you can see what we believe and what are the non-negotiables for us in this endeavor as we draw near to the cornerstone. And you have those in your own life too, and you search the Scriptures, because this is not just a church work, this is an individual work. And so you want to be a living stone, and you want to conform to Christ. And so you search the Scriptures, and so you choose the church for which you want to fellowship with and become a part of, based on whether they hold the same non-negotiables that you do. And so we aren't saying that people who have different statements of faith aren't Christians. We're simply and humbly saying that we have a difference of opinion on how to build upon this cornerstone of Christ. This doesn't mean that mistakes aren't made. Church life, just like our personal lives, require coming to the living stone day after day and considering the Word of God and seeking to live according to His commands. I don't believe denominations are sins, but they do find their beginning in the fall. We don't have denominations because of a failure on God's part or some shortcoming in the Word of God. We have all that we need. But the fault lies with us as we see through a window dimly right now. And it isn't clear to us on how best to draw near to Christ. But one day it will be clear to us. But we must understand that God didn't create the church as a second attempt to woo the world to Himself. We do this sometimes. You may do this at work, especially if you're on a team. You may say, oh, hey, that client doesn't like me, so they'll like you, so you go try to make the sale for us and leave me out of it. and that'll be good. That's not what God has done. God hasn't said, okay, they didn't like me, they rejected me, so you go try your deal, and let's see if we can get them in to the people of God that way. No, the church is a continuation of God's work that he began when he laid that stone in Zion. And God is building his church to look like Christ in true righteousness and holiness. And so that's our goal. Because our hope isn't found in acceptance by the world, our hope is fully set on the grace that will be ours on the final day when we see Jesus face to face. Why? Because we know that that day we shall be like him completely, for we shall see him as he is. And so we want to strive here to see him as he is the best way we can, knowing that we will fail until we get to that final day, but it is a constant endeavor for us to look to Christ. So pray for us as a church. We don't want to take our cues from the world. We don't want to take our cues from any other church. We don't want to look at what works in the marketplace. We don't want to get wrapped up in new philosophies or strategies. If the strategy is anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God and drawing near to the chief cornerstone, then we don't want to have anything to do with it. Pray for us as a church. Pray for us as elders. There is this always present an attempt to manipulate or to deflect the opposition of the world by adjusting just a degree here or there, this or that. But it never ever seems meaning to conform more closely to Christ. Pray for one another individually, as this is a pressure for us as well, right? Pray that we would not draw closer to our favorite Christian author. That we would draw close to Christ through his word instead. I know that I can tend to read either other people's affections for Christ and to the word of God rather than hone and refine my own affections for Christ through the word of God myself. Pray that we would remember that we are a holy priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that it is him we serve. We are his priests, we serve him. It's easy to get turned around on this. I read an article this week about a major Protestant denomination that's having their regular four-year General Assembly meeting in a couple of weeks. And the whole issue of fully integrating all gender and sexual preferences into the life of the church and the clergy of the church will be considered at that. And I read a quote from a man who was part of a group who recently unanimously requested the denomination accept full integration. And this was the quote. "It is my disappointment and the feeling of many of my colleagues that this has been one of the reasons contributing to a decline in membership and attendance. The church has not stayed current with the people it serves. We as the holy and royal priesthood are responsible to stay current with the Lord we serve."
Amen.
And yes, we as elders do serve you in the church. But the way that we best way we serve you is to draw near to Christ and lead you the best way we know how to do the same. I don't say this in a judgmental way, because I say it in a fearful way. This is a very subtle move that every single one of us faces. We fear we're being rejected because we're not giving the world exactly what it wants. And if we could just adjust this dosage just a little bit, it would make things so much more palatable and the dish would sell so much better. Pray for all denominations and pray for all churches that we would draw near to the living stone, the chief cornerstone, and take their cues and calibrate their lives and ministries and build their hopes upon him alone. There's no shame in wholly identifying with Christ and being rejected by the world. Verse 8 says that they stumble over the church because they disobey the word of God, as they were destined to do. You can't do anything about something that they were destined to do. And it's stumble over Christ. They were destined to stumble over Christ. And so let's present Christ to them in hopes that we can woo them through the gospel to Christ. But if not, we know that they were destined to do what they have done. And so don't change the message. The real shame comes when you lead generations of people astray, causing them to think that they are drawing near to Christ. when they're really embracing a rotten corpse and calling it hope and fellowship. You're not only not precious in God's sight in that instance, but you suffer the wrath of God for leading people astray in His name. Those who disobey Christ, one person I read this week said, those who disobey Christ will find that He is embarrassingly in their way and will sooner or later cause them to trip and fall. We should bring this to a close. I'm greatly encouraged by this passage, and I hope that you are too. We come to the living stone when we are continually and consistently and corporately work to set our hope fully on the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Christ. But until then, we must prepare our minds for action. We must gird up our loins, ready to leave behind the ignorance and the darkness of our futile past, and draw near to the chief cornerstone, seeking to look like Him by examining our lives and repenting of what we find and what He reveals to us through His people. But we must be sober-minded, because the more we look like Christ, the greater will the heat be from the world. And any attempt to mitigate that heat is to move away from Christ. May God give us strength to stand, and may He give us eyes to see that what is the hope to which He has called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance and of the saints, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power that He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every life, in every name that can be given, not only in this life, but also in the world to come. Yes, He was rejected in the world, but He is now chosen and precious in the sight of God. That's our story too. We are chosen and precious in His sight. And that's enough. Let's come to Him and take His yoke upon us. Let's pray. Father, as the eyes of the servants look to the hands of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant looks to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till You have mercy upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.